It's a pleasure to be here. This is the second week that I've been here. Melinda was able to come this week. We had just moved last weekend, and so she was busy trying to make order out of the chaos of the move. And so it's not quite orderly yet, but enough to where she was able to come today. So I'm grateful for that. Just a couple of things. I have a thing called Aspect Ministries. That's what I do. I run Aspect Ministries. It's based in Fresno. Just a couple of things to remember for that. And that is that I do have a YouTube channel. I do a lot of videos trying to reach people that wouldn't go to church or people that have issues with Christianity of some sort. The channel is called The Unexpected Bible. I noticed online that there's another Unexpected Bible channel, but if you put in Unexpected Aspect Ministries, I'll pop up. And I think I've got 300 or 400 videos or something like that on all kinds of Bible issues and that sort of thing. Second thing, I request your prayers because one of the things I'm doing that's new with Aspect Ministries is I'm creating homeschool curriculum for, it's a Bible course called the Big Picture Bible. So I'm having a hard time breaking into the homeschool community. I'm sure some of you know about homeschoolers. They tend to be, it's hard to break in, let's put it that way, especially since I have no background in homeschooling. But it's a great course for high schoolers. So if you know anybody that needs that, please let me know and I'd be happy to. I need kind of a beta group. I had a couple people take it already. I did some improvements and I need another beta group. So if you know of anybody, that would be great. And then pray for us to break into the homeschool community. All right, so what in the world has God been doing? Why talk about church history? Last time we introduced the subject and we said, you know, the church has really, they don't teach the history of the church. You know, and I made the comment, and I think this is kind of true. As far as most, at least evangelicals are concerned, the church started with Bill Hybels back in the late 70s when he started the seeker-sensitive movement. We don't really talk much about Billy Sunday in the 1920s. We maybe refer a little bit to Billy Graham and, you know, in the 40s and 50s and 60s. But beyond that, I mean, maybe Dwight Moody back in the 1800s. We know a little bit about maybe John and Charles Wesley back in the 1700s. But it's all kind of a big blank for us. And remember that there were people in the 1800s who thought that the church had died with the last of the apostles, with that generation being gone. And there was nothing until the 1800s when God anointed them to restart the true church. Joseph Smith is an example of that. He explicitly says that there was no true church. He's restarting the real deal. But a lot of groups came out of that. Adventists, Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses out of the Adventists. Yeah, absolutely. So there was this whole thing called the Restorationist Movement, and they really did believe. There was nothing to talk about from about, say, 100 AD until 1800. So, you know, why would we even talk about that stuff? But most of the church doesn't believe that. It's just that we don't spend time on it. We're talking about the current problems that we have. I mean, we got marriage problems, and we got money problems, and we got self-image problems, and, you know, all of those kinds of issues that plague us as Christians, and we spend a lot of time talking about that, as we should, but we don't talk about where we came from and where we might be going and what God has been doing so that we can be encouraged. So let's talk about all of that. God has been doing a lot of things. Why look backwards? We often repeat the mistakes of the past. I mean, if you don't understand how the church failed in the past, we're likely to do it again. We don't want to do that. We don't see how Jesus is slowly but surely fulfilling his promises. And we may give up when our triumph is imminent. I mean, how many times have we said, okay, I'm done. And if we had just hung in there, it would have been a great victory for the Lord. And we don't want to do that either. We don't want to give up. So what did we learn last week? We learned in session one that from about 30, or really more likely about 33 AD, when Jesus was crucified and rose again, that and then until about 313, so maybe 300 years or so, God was founding his church. He was establishing it. He was building a foundation for it. And the church had to deal with some issues in those times. They had to really overcome some major obstacles. First of all, what is this thing? It's not Israelite religion anymore. It's not the Judaism that the rabbis are building. By the way, when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed, Israelite religion went out the window. There just wasn't any. There's no more Levites doing sacrifices and all of that. So the Jews from the first century on had to reinvent, how do you do this Old Testament stuff that Moses commanded, but you don't have a temple and you don't have a functioning priesthood, and they've had to redo it. So they were redoing Judaism at the same time Christianity was developing. So if we're not, if the Old Testament thing isn't possible anymore, at least not now, and the Jews are developing their own version of how you do this, what is this thing called the church? And the church figured that out. In fact, they figured it out because the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write letters explaining what this new thing is. We call it the New Testament. Who can be included? The earliest followers of Jesus were all of Jewish background. I don't think it entered their mind for a while that this could include anybody else. They were just hoping that Jews would respond to their Messiah. And kind of outside of their really understanding, God began to work among Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews, right? Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So God began to work among the Gentiles, and obviously the Holy Spirit entered their lives as they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They showed the same, I guess you'd say, manifestations or signs that the Holy Spirit was in them. And so at the council of Acts chapter 15, the early Christians said, how can we deny what God so obviously has accepted? But then what do we do with them? They don't eat the food we eat, and we always have food at church. You thought that was a Baptist thing, didn't you? It was from the very beginning. But they're going to bring their stuff that we can't eat. And by golly, their kids are going to want to marry our kids. Is that okay? So there's all of this generations of we don't deal with those people that has to be overcome. And they did. What books do we accept the scripture? Of course, we start with the Old Testament. But what about the letters of Paul? What about the letters of Peter? What about, you know, all of these other books that we now call the New Testament? There were other books besides what we have in our New Testament. Do we accept those? And so the church had to sort through that and discern which books that the Holy Spirit had inspired, leaving us with our 27-book New Testament. And how can we survive, not only survive, but thrive under persecution? Because right from the beginning, within a few years, the Jews began to crack down on this thing that they considered was an insult to God. And their chief cracker downer was a man named Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, later was converted and became the Apostle Paul. So the Jews were really hard in the beginning, but then eventually it got beyond what the Jews could control. And the Romans took over the persecution. And it was bad. There were elements of persecution, about three main huge waves of persecution, with little ones in between, that lasted for about 300 years. And the Romans thought that they could wipe it out. And the more they tried, the more it spread, to the place where in the early 300s, Diocletian made a final effort. The Emperor Diocletian made a final effort to wipe out the church. And when, by the time Constantine became emperor in 312, he said, look, you can't kill a quarter of the Roman Empire. Plus, his mother, Helena, had become a strong believer, and I think he had sort of begun faith himself. So he legalized it in 313. And so that ended the official persecutions in the Roman Empire. It legalized Christianity. It did not make it the official religion. That happened maybe 50, 60 years later. But at least it made it legal and not illegal. And then the second session, which we covered last week, was that God was building his church from 313 to 800. So real quickly, the church triumphed over Rome. You know, eventually Rome collapsed. The church did not. So the church outlived the Roman Empire. It clarified biblical doctrine from Scripture. In other words, they finally had the chance, once the persecutions were over, they had a chance to meet in official assemblies with all of the bishops and elders together to hammer out what exactly do we believe the Bible teaches about God? What kind of being is he? Well, they hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't invent it. They studied Scripture and felt that Scripture taught that. Is Jesus God or is he man? What is he? And they hammered out the doctrine of the dual nature of Jesus. He's both God and man. And many other issues like that. They they clarified that. And that's where we get some of our creeds. The earliest creed is the Apostles' Creed, probably from the Apostles. But there are the Nicene Creed, which comes along in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, clarifies and expands, you know, some of the issues that were not dealt with before. It survived the chaos of the collapsing empire, so Christianity thrived, the Roman Empire collapsed, and the church actually sort of took charge. If there's no central Roman government to administer things, something's got to fill the vacuum. And what filled the vacuum? The church, which was the only major international organization still standing. It was the church that fed the poor. It was the church that negotiated with the barbarians to not kill us all, you know, that sort of thing. And so it was the church that took over. That's the rise of what we would think of as Roman Catholicism. It begins when the church had to step into the vacuum and begin to become in charge of things. And then eventually the church converted barbarians and other people. They converted some of our ancestors to Christian faith. So that's what we covered last week. So now we're going to talk about the Middle Ages. Why is teaching on the Middle Ages so rare? Because people don't understand it much. And we know that they lived in castles and they were knights and people were kind of backward. And we know that there were monks and nuns. I mean, that's kind of what we think of the Middle Ages. Am I right about that? Or you think of something else?
What do you mean backward?
They didn't have technology like we have. You know, that's what I meant by that. And they weren't educated. When Rome fell, all the educational systems fell too. Why? Because commerce was destroyed, which means that you can't pay teachers, which means that even middle-class people reverted to the peasant status because there wasn't all this commerce. So everything became dark. There wasn't a lot of writing. We call it the Dark Ages not because something didn't happen. It's because there's no writing about it. There's no records or very few records about it. So people have little understanding about the era. Some taught that, we talked about this, that some taught, why study it? There was no true church anyway. That's what some people thought, which is not true. And we'll see that God is always, he always has his faithful people, including in the Middle Ages. So let's think about this principle. This, go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. God is asking Elijah. Remember, Elijah's just had this great victory over the prophets of Baal. I mean, God has been really, really exalted in this. And Jezebel, remember that wicked queen? She's not impressed at all. She says, I'm still going to kill you. So he thinks he has to run for his life. I mean, this guy who's seen God work, now suddenly he runs off because he thinks this queen can get to him. And so he runs to Mount Sinai, and God finally says, what are you doing? And Elijah replied, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Really? The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. You're done. Okay. Here's what you do to replace yourself. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You think you're the only one? God always has his remnant. Always has his remnant. That includes the Middle Ages. Well, phase three is the dominance of the church from 800 to about 1500. This is when the church was dominant over everything. So in the beginning, at 800, when we're starting this period, there is one main, what we would call Catholic church. Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means Catholic is just universal. Also Orthodox. Orthodox means pure. So there was one Catholic Orthodox church in 800. And they dominated everything from what we would think of as Syria and, you know, even to the borders of maybe Iran, all the way to Britain. It was a single church. There were some little offshoots here and there, but for the most part, there was this one dominant church. But during the Middle Ages, the wealth and the power of that church grew steadily. Why? Because somebody needed to run things. When the Roman Empire collapsed, the church stepped into the vacuum, as I have said. But the barbarian groups came in, the Franks and the Saxons and the Lombards and all those other barbarian groups, the Vandals, came through. And what happened? Well, they created chaos, and the church needed to deal with them. They needed to say, okay, what do we do with them? They were hoping most of them would come back where they go back where they came from. Sound familiar? Let's have them go back where they came from. And finally, they weren't going to go back, so the church finally decided, well, let's just convert them then and bring them into the fold, which was probably a good idea. The church's power increasingly emanated from the Vatican and Rome. So more and more power was centered in Rome. Rome gathered its power together. In the beginning, the bishop of Rome was one among equals. There were many other bishops. He was just kind of the chairman of the board kind of a thing. But eventually, you see more and more power gravitating to this bishop of Rome, and they began to call him father or papa or pope. The church in Britain, Egypt, Ethiopia, Armenia, and other regions resisted for centuries. There was a church, I think the evidence is very clear, there was a church in Britain from the first century. And it existed clearly in the records. It existed well into the 800s, alongside the official church from Rome. I mean, if you think we should be dominant, and you know, you had Paul and Peter both martyred in Rome, and that there had been Paul and Peter had worked with leaders in Rome to establish them there. And since Rome had already been the center of an empire, well, naturally, you would think that God would bless that and want that to be the dominant thing. But again, the church in Britain said, no, we've been here longer than you. We were here since the early first century. Why do you get to dominate us? And so it went on. The church in Britain was called the Coldy Church. Coldy is a Celtic word meaning pilgrim. You know, so they were established by pilgrims from Jerusalem. And anyway, that not everybody agrees with that. I think the evidence is very strong. But they did resist for a long time. Finally, basically, Rome had a hostile takeover and took over everything and established this unification thing. But the church in Ethiopia never was absorbed. The church in Egypt always stayed independent, the Coptic church. Armenians always been independent of that, you know. So that there were all these kind of little groups that were still Christian, but they were not part of the main Orthodox Catholic church. And then in 1054, the church itself couldn't agree with each other. The Patriarch of the East excommunicated the Pope, and the Pope excommunicated the Patriarch of the East. And from that point on until today, you have the Orthodox Church in the East, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and then the Catholic Church in the West. So there was this split from that point on. So I said the church split East and West. The Eastern Orthodox churches, we don't talk much about them, but they are semi-autonomous. They don't have a single pope. They've got a Patriarch of Constantinople, but he's the chairman of the board of other patriarchs. I mean, he's not like his word is law. The Western Church, they went the emperor route. Whatever the head guy says goes, and so we have a pope, or they have a pope in the Western Church. The Eastern Church always was more mystical. You know, they've got those icons and all that sort of thing, a little bit more mystical in their approach. The Western or Catholic Church is organized, highly centralized, highly uniform, and it came to emphasize scholasticism or, you know, academics kinds of things. They had their mysticism, of course, but they were really more brainiac kind of a thing. And as I said, some churches did remain independent. Britain got absorbed. But Egypt, Ethiopia, South India, Armenia, they all stayed separate. The Catholic Church, as it got powerful, reserved the right to crown and discipline rulers. There were times when kings stood outside the Vatican in the rain, barefooted, wearing only sackcloth, in penance for defying the Pope. Because you know what the Pope could do? He could remove all the sacraments from you. And if you don't have sacraments in the Catholic Church, you're kind of lost. So if I can say you're the king of such and such a region, I can make it so that none of your subjects can be baptized, can receive communion, or any last rites or any of those sacraments. So there's a lot of pressure on the king to say, I'm sorry, I give up, I will do whatever you say, because the Pope theoretically could withhold sacraments from the whole district and certainly from the king himself. So there was a huge weapon there that the popes used to cause kings and other people to submit to their rule. The Pope was in trouble with the Italian nobles for a while, but on Christmas Day, for some reason, Charlemagne, King Charles the Great, king of the Franks up in France, rescued him. I think he was in prison or something like that, or he was under siege. And Charlemagne sent his soldiers into Italy, and they rescued the Pope. So on Christmas Day, the year 800, the Pope rewarded him by crowning him and calling him Holy Roman Empire. Now, you've heard of the Holy Roman Empire, perhaps. It's not the Roman Empire. That was a long time before that. The Holy Roman Empire was an attempt to restore the Roman Empire under Christian and church guidance. You're all familiar with the nursery rhyme. Have you all taught this to your kids? Humpty Dumpty, Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men. Who was the king? He's trying to put the pieces of Rome together again, the pieces that disintegrated in the Dark Ages. And so, you know, his mission was, I'm going to restore Rome under Christian and church influence. And it worked as long as he was alive. And his kids, they kind of worked while they were alive. But with his grandkids, it all fell apart again. So the king couldn't put it all together again. So this precedent of dominance by the church over secular, which is non-religious rulers like kings and dukes, was acknowledged by nearly all nobility during the Middle Ages. Almost nobody during the High Middle Ages thought to resist the Pope. It's like, okay, we can't cross that bridge. That's not a crossable bridge. And this is the Frankish Empire under Charlemagne, you can see. And, you know, I bring him up not because he's a church figure, but because he was an advocate of spreading Christianity. He was the one who said, all of the Franks, which are part of the population of France, they were a Germanic tribe that invaded France, we're all going to be Christian because I'm a Christian. And then he started picking on everybody around him, like the Saxons in North Germany. You're going to be Christians too. Three times he conquered them, three times he converted them to Christianity, and only on the third time did it actually take and stay put. But many other places he used the sword to convert people to Christianity. Christianity in the beginning never used the sword. It was only Charlemagne who said, well, why not? It's for their own good. So he did. He also helped the northern Spanish kingdoms to hold fast against the Muslim invasion. So the Muslims began to invade Spain in the year 711. And they, by 718, they were into France. So in 7 years, they had taken this Christianized kingdom that we would call Spain, and all the way into France. It was only the Frankish knights that turned the Muslims back into Spain. And there were a few scattered Christian kingdoms in the north that held out. And so Charlemagne sent his knights and troops into northern Spain to stabilize those kingdoms against the onslaught of Islam. It took Spain 800 years to finally push the Muslims out. That's why they were the most Catholic country in the world in the 1500s. Because they'd worked hard for it. They were going to be a single Catholic country. We weren't going to have any other nonsense as far as they were concerned. Absolutely. This has been a goal of Islam for years, for centuries. By the way, it's in that North African enclave called Ceuta, I think it is. So, I mean, it's not really Spain as we would think of it. It's in that little colony in North Africa. But yeah, absolutely. I mean, the whole reason that you have so many Muslims in Europe is this idea that we should rule this place. And I think the Europeans are finally waking up to, oh, maybe we should do something about it. So anyway, all that's kind of modern stuff, but it's true that Islam has never given up its goal of conquering the world, basically. Yeah. So yeah. Because of the Islamic domination of Spain and Portugal, I'd say about 20% of the basic vocabulary of Spanish and Portuguese is Arabic. There's a lot of Arabic words. So like, ojalá in Spanish, I wish, or something like that. Anybody speak Spanish? I hope so. Ojalá, ojalá. Yeah, I mean, it's a remnant of all that. So, all right. Gregory the Great becomes the Bishop of Rome in 590. Gregory says, all right, we're fractured, we're kind of doing different things. He's the great standardizer of the Catholic Church. So he decides to reorganize the church. Everybody's going to follow the same organizational pattern. It's kind of like, you know, a big corporation that takes over a bunch of little corporations and says, we're all going to buy from the same people. We're going to have the same systems. He was the great organizer and standardizer. He standardized church teaching. He standardized worship by creating a certain kind of music. Anybody know the kind of music that he created? Gregorian chant. So church music, church worship music was standardized. By the way, people didn't sing it. It was sung by the professional monks and nuns. They sang that. Barbarian conversions, he was the one who said, can't beat them, join them. So let's convert them. So he sent his missionaries everywhere, including England. If you read the standard textbooks, the Anglo-Saxons were converted to Roman Christianity in the 600s. But there was already a church there before, and this is not in debate. The Roman church and the Coldy church were in conflict for many, many centuries, and finally, the Roman church won out. But that's why the English have always had this distance from Rome, this feeling like, we're part of it, but not really. And that's why, you know, they were some of the first to break away. Standard set for medieval society, he was the one who said, here's how medieval society is going to work. So he was the great, kind of the father of the Middle Ages, you might say. Then we have monasticism. This is Benedict of Nursia. He founds the first, what we would think of as a communal monastery in Monte Cassino in the year 500. You know, before that, you had monks and nuns who'd go off into the woods or out in the desert, and they'd do their thing kind of solitary, which is the way the Eastern Orthodox Church still does it. But Roman Catholics said, you know what, you can't strive after holiness by yourself. Because by yourself, you don't have anybody to sharpen you or to identify that you've got issues still, you know? I mean, there'd be a perfect world if only you were here, right? But have you ever been married? If you're married, you realize you have flaws. Marriage brings out your flaws, isn't that true? So he said, no, you can only really perfect holiness in community. And so he founded the first monastery. He had this basic rule, everybody works, there's no freeloaders. Everybody prays, how many times a day? Seven. Seven's the perfect number. He takes that verse that says, pray without ceasing. Well, we know we can't pray every minute of every day, but I guess what they interpreted to mean is you don't really ever say a final amen to your prayer. So they're up seven times a day praying around the clock. They never sleep through the night. There's always at least one break in the night where they're up praying. And then everybody studies. There's no such thing as a completely ignorant monk or nun. They might be slow students, poor students, but there also could be some brilliant people among them. And that's why really it's the monasteries that carry on education during the Middle Ages. The Western Church did, however, allow some internal options. So, you know, again, if you're going to standardize everything, people are still individuals. People still have certain desires and tendencies, and so they allowed religious orders to form around certain individual things. So you have the Benedictines, after Benedict of Nursia. The Dominicans were the brainiacs. They were the ones, the black and white robes. They're the ones that founded the great Dominican universities and so on. The Augustinians, the Franciscans, were all about loving everybody and preaching to the birds and, you know, kind of the hippies of the Middle Ages, if you would please. Something like that. And then, of course, you couldn't keep the women out of it, so the women had to have their sister organizations. So they would have cloisters and the monasteries, and so they'd sometimes work together. And so there was some individuality allowed. So what was the appeal of monasticism? Why would you want to become a nun or a monk? For most 21st century people, you go, why would you want to do that? Well, many people were poorly instructed or insincere in their faith. When you've got Christianity as the standardized thing that everybody's a part of automatically through baptism, you know, you get what you see around you. You get what we call C&E Christians, Christian and Easter Christians. They show up on the holidays. The rest of the time, you'd never know the difference. And so you had a lot of nominal believers, or maybe they were real believers. They just didn't know much. And so that was a problem. And the church became increasingly corrupt as the power grew, the corruption grew, of course. And so there were always these people that said, I want to really be a real Christian. I want to be really holy. And in those days, the main way to do that was to join a monastery or a convent where you could focus on it. You didn't get married because marriage is a distraction. Let's face it, it is. You've got too many other things to worry about. If you want to be just focused on holiness, the monastery is the place for you. And these groups also offered education and an orderly life. You got your 3 square meals a day. You were never going to die of hunger. You might not get married and have children, but you got a lot of advantages. You're going to get an education of some sort. You're going to have meaningful work to do. You're going to be an important person. I mean, it really did have some advantages, especially like to the 6th child in a family that was not going to get any land, off to the monastery. The girl who, for whatever reason, wasn't going to be married, off to the convent. Islam and the church faced external threats. Islam began in the 600s, so 610, Muhammad had his first vision. He thought it was an evil spirit, and I think he was right. His wife convinced him it wasn't, so he just followed her bad advice. But then really picked up in 622, and then on into the late 600s, early 700s. I'm not saying wives have bad advice. I'm just saying his wife had bad advice. So Islam began to spread rapidly, taking over. All of North Africa had been Christianized. All of the Middle East had been Christianized. Didn't mean that everybody was a Christian. Just means that the influence was there. They just completely took that over, conquering by the sword. If you wanted to remain a Christian, you could, except you had to pay an extra tax, and you could never serve in certain offices, and you could never build a new church building. You had to just stay with the crumbling old ones. So this is Islam. This is Christianity, Christianized lands in the 400s AD. Notice there's orange in Ireland and Western Britain, because the Catholic Church had not gotten there yet. These are Christianized lands. But look at 1000. The purple is Islam. It had taken over most of Spain and Portugal, all of North Africa and the Middle East, and they were pushing into southeastern Europe, Greece, all that, you know, the Balkans area, where they were pushing in there. And so the church decided to do something about it. So, you know, we are told that the Crusades were a bad thing from the Western Europe. The Western Europeans were bad. They went to the Holy Land and they made war on the poor Muslims. And it's true, there were a lot of atrocities. I'm not gonna deny that there were atrocities by Western knights. But there was a reason why they did this. Islam was advancing steadily into Europe, and somebody said, we've got to stop this. So the first crusade in the late, just before the year 1100, released Jerusalem and surrounding territory from Muslim control. There were several crusader states ruled by knights all across the Middle East. It conquered Jerusalem. The Christians sort of controlled the Middle East for a while there. But all the other crusades, and some people say there were 7, some people say there were 9, depends on what you count as a crusade. But the Muslims had completely defeated the Christians by 1270, and that was it. They completely took over control again. What was the motivation? There were many motivations, but one of them was to stop the persecution of Christians in Muslim lands and to stop the spread of Islam into Europe. And the result was that they did stop the Muslim advance into Europe cold. If you look today, many places in southeastern Europe, like Bosnia, places like that, there's a lot of Muslims, European Muslims. But that's as far as they got. The Turks, who had been pagans out in Central Asia, had advanced into what now is Turkey. That's where the name Turkey comes from. And they became Muslim, and they basically took over from the Arabs, who they thought were weak and effeminate. The Turks were not weak and effeminate. They were very capable, aggressive people. And it was the later Crusades where the Crusaders were fighting, not against the Arabs so much as the Turks. The treasures of Asia were made more available. Because the Arabs and the Turks were the middlemen, suddenly you're getting all these products. I mean, the Crusaders went to the Holy Land, and what did they find? Silks from China, spices from India. Do you realize how bland European diet was? You're eating turnips and bread and oatmeal, and once in a while you got some meat or some fruit. I mean, you know, why is there no such thing as an English restaurant? Their food's boring, except for fish and chips, of course. Yeah. Suddenly they have pepper from India, cinnamon, sugar. All of those things are suddenly available because of the Crusades. Mathematics. Try to do mathematics with Roman numerals. See how far you get. We got Arabic numerals from the Crusades. Very, very nice to have. Europeans also began seaborne exploration of the globe. Why? We want to cut the Arab middlemen out of the deal. If we can find a way to get to India without going through the Middle East, we'll make millions. So the Portuguese are the first, of course, going down the coast of Africa for a while. And then they find out that Africa turns east for a while. And they're not blue ocean sailors. They're hugging the coast because they don't know how to really do that. As they go around, Africa goes south again. Suddenly you're in the Indian Ocean, home free. The first Portuguese who made it there, they came back wealthier than they could imagine because you cut the Arabs out of the trade. And this begins the whole exploration of the world, followed by, of course, the Spaniards and the English and the French and others got into the game. Eastern Church faced a centuries-long struggle with Islam. The Eastern Church had been fighting the Muslims for years by this time, and they were slowly losing ground. Turkey used to be a Christian, the area of Turkey used to be a Christianized area. Now it's almost completely Muslim. And so Spain and Portugal, they had to, you notice that it's always French or English or German knights in the Crusades, never Spanish knights. Why? They had their own crusade at home just across the river. And it took them from 718 until 1492 to finally defeat the Muslims. February 1492, the last of the Muslim kingdoms fell to Ferdinand and Isabella. They took the Muslim money, and Isabella gave Christopher Columbus some money to buy ships, and that's the end. But you didn't know where she got the money. It was from the fall of the last Muslim kingdom in Spain in 1492. Began around 1,000 with El Cid breaking Muslim control and beginning to push south with something they call the Reconquista. And then, of course, this Spanish Inquisition and this rise of militant Catholicism in Spain as a result of, okay, now we've got control, let's make this a thoroughly Spanish country. So not only that, but if you were of Muslim background or Jewish background, there were a lot of Jews in Spain. You had your choice from 1492 on. You can leave, go someplace else and still be Muslim or Jewish. A lot of Muslims went back to North Africa where their ancestors came from. A lot of Jews went every other place. Or you can stay in Spain and be Catholic. So you see a lot of conversions to Catholicism by Jewish people. So a lot of Jews converted, and you see that there's I've done a lot of teaching in Mexico. There's a lot of a growing awareness in Mexico that my last name is actually of Jewish origin. Why? Because their ancestors were converted during the Reconquest. And my sister-in-law's maiden name was, and she's from central Mexico, her name was Zariñana. That's not Spanish, that's Arabic. So somewhere along the line, her family was converted in Spain or something. Scholasticism, because now you're exposed to other cultures, you go to India, you get mathematical, you know, advanced mathematics, and many other contacts they had with the Arab world, or they realized, gosh, those people are not stupid. They know some things, and so there was a lot of explosion of education. That's where Oxford and Cambridge and University of Paris and Salamanca are all started from this explosion of knowledge right after the Crusades. And so this Christian scholar developed the scholastic method. I won't talk too much about it, but this is the foundation of our university system and college system that we even inherit in the United States. But then eventually the church began to lose power over secular rulers. The first to challenge it was King Philip IV of France. He was known as Philippe le Bel, Philip the Pretty. Beautiful Philip, because they said he was prettier than a lot of women. I mean, I guess, I don't know. But he wasn't just pretty, he had an inner core of iron. Basically, he was fighting the English and he needed money, and he'd already taxed his own French people kind of to the maximum. So there was one area in France where it wasn't taxed, church property. Church property has always been off limits for taxation. Even today, churches are not taxed here. So he asked the Pope very politely for permission to tax church property in France. And the church said, and the Pope said, no. No, you don't get to tax church property just because you're in trouble. So he basically said, okay, I don't need you. So he sent French troops to the Vatican, and they arrested the Pope and put him in jail. And the Pope said, I'm going to excommunicate you. He said, you're not really the Pope. And he elevated a French bishop to be Pope, who would do whatever he said. So now you've got a Pope in Rome. That Pope died, by the way, about 2 weeks later. He just couldn't handle the frustration of what was going on. But there's a new Pope in Rome, and now there's a French Pope in Avignon. So there's got two popes. Now, which Pope do we obey? Most of the French satellite countries in France obeyed the Pope in Avignon. The others all obeyed the Pope in Rome. And there was a huge division in the Catholic Church. Like, we don't know who to listen to. So that was a problem. Nationalism, people began to think of themselves more as English or French or Spanish than they did as just subjects of the Catholic Church. The Crusades proved to be a disaster. And since the Pope said it was God's will and it was a disaster, does the Pope always know what he's talking about? Could he be mistaken? This is a big wedge in the mind of medieval people. The church was well known for being way too wealthy and way too corrupt. It was just common knowledge. Priests would be drunk on duty. They would have families that they should not have. There were a lot of those kinds of things going on. And everybody knew it. Education had started with the great universities. And kings just didn't want to be told what to do in their own lands. They're just like, you're in Rome, I'm in England. Why are you telling me what to do with my people? Kind of a thing. So we talked about Philip IV. And then the church adapted to the knowledge of the expanding world. As Europeans did find new countries, they brought Christianity with them, and they learned from other cultures during those explorations. The Middle Ages ended around 1400. It's just a rough figure, but around 1400, the Middle Ages are done. There was a new freedom to think. So because of the scholastics and the universities, they began to, you could question anything in the classroom, anything. Nothing was off limits in the classroom. You just had to be conventional outside. Well, so if they could question Catholic policy and doctrine in the classroom, why not outside? So now there's this new freedom to think, and we call that the Renaissance. So what was God doing during this phase? He established his church like he said he was. It wasn't perfect. It made many mistakes, but he was definitely establishing it. Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue in your faith established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that is proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, there's a lot to cover today, but I'm going to try to get through this next phase, the Reformation, 1500 to 1700. This is a little bit more familiar territory to most people. The first of them was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Saxon monk. You've heard of Anglo-Saxons. That was the branch of the Saxons that went to England and conquered it. Some stayed in Germany. So he was from Saxony. Martin Luther had become a monk against his parents' wishes. And if he was going to be a monk, he was going to be a monk to the 100% degree. And he found out that a lot of the monks were lax. He found out that as he studied scripture that the Catholic Church had done some things that weren't very scriptural. And he brought this to the attention of his abbot, who said, I think you're right. You're probably right. You're a great mind. You're brilliant. But if I were you, I'd keep your big fat German mouth shut because the church authorities don't like being corrected. And besides, you're just a monk. Well, he couldn't keep it to himself. So he began to, he nailed his 95 points or theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and he invited anybody to debate him. And he just wiped the floor with all the local talent. He just outmaneuvered all of them. Eventually, he got sent to Worms, which was outside Saxony, and there he met the big dogs, and they told him to shut up. They told him, you need to renounce your views. He said, how can I? I can't go against my conscience because I think I'm right, and if I violate my conscience, I'm basically dishonoring God. So he said he wouldn't do it. And by this time, all of Saxony is arisen with this. They already don't like Rome because Rome was basically ripping them off by selling indulgences to pay for St. Peter's Cathedral. Long story there. But anyway, they were ripe for Martin Luther. Martin Luther comes along and people began to leave the Catholic Church. monks are leaving their monasteries, nuns are leaving their convents. Martin Luther becomes the first eHarmony.com. He marries monks and priests to nuns and sends them off to pastor and lead the new churches that he's starting, the Lutheran churches. His main teaching, sola fide, for some reason they stick with the Latin on this, sola fide is faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola scriptura, only scripture. The married pastor, he says, there's nothing in the New Testament that says pastors can't be married. So hence the eHarmony.com thing on his part, and the sanctification of normal living. So in other words, you don't have to be in a monastery to live a holy life. If you're honoring God in whatever your profession is, that's holy living. And that's a very Protestant concept. It fought against the Catholics for many years, but finally illegalized in 1555 at the Peace of Augsburg. Second guy was John Calvin. He was a French student who was excited by Martin Luther's teaching. He's probably maybe 15, 20 years younger than Luther. And he decided that since he was smart, he would examine the Bible himself compared to Luther's teachings, and he decided that Luther was mostly right. But he wanted to teach Dr. Luther a few things that he had learned. And so he decided that he would go to Germany to dispute with Luther, but he couldn't get there because he was an outlaw by this time, and they were watching the roads leading east. And so he went south to Switzerland and kind of never left. Ended up in Geneva in Switzerland, the French-speaking part, and basically established what we would think of as the Reformed churches there. Reformed churches, he recruited students from all over Europe and sent them back after they were trained. In France, they were the Huguenots. Have you ever heard of the Huguenots? They were the French Protestants. They were mostly wiped out in 1572 with the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. The Catholics massacred them. The ones that survived actually went to England and Germany and the Netherlands and places like that. In Scotland, they were called Presbyterians because John Knox was studied under Calvin and went back to Scotland and started the Presbyterian Church. It's a Reformed type of church. In the Netherlands and Germany, they're just called the Reformed churches. And that was also legalized, but not until 1648 at the Peace of Westphalia. He's known for being, his whole theology is built around the kingship of God. Luther's theology was built around salvation by grace through faith. Calvin is built around God as king, which was a big thing. What?
What do you mean by legalized?
Meaning that it was legal to be in a Reformed church or a Lutheran church after those treaties. However, the religion of the ruler was the religion of the people under his in his territory. So if the ruler was Lutheran, everybody had to be Lutheran. If the ruler was Reformed, everybody had to be Reformed. If the ruler was Catholic, everybody had to be Catholic, which caused huge migration. People migrating out of one area to another because that's where they had to go if they were going to be that, belong to that church. Got a couple more to go through. Anabaptists, they were the weirdos according to the age. And I don't mean that personally. I just mean that everybody thought they were strange. Even the Lutherans and the Reformed thought they were strange. And there were a lot of weird people in this. Sometimes they're called radicals. There were a lot of offbeat, you know, polygamous people, communal living people that were part of this radical group. The Anabaptists were the only ones that really survived. Anabaptist means rebaptizer because they insisted that your infant baptism was not good. It wasn't valid because you didn't mean it. You had to mean it. And their main teachings under Menno Simons, that's why they're called Mennonites, gospel simplicity. Remember, the Mennonites are the plain people, the simple people. The Amish really carry this on. They're the ones where the women, I think, have three or four basic colors to their dress. And the guys, yeah. So, you know, they're the plain people. You know, they don't have anything fancy. We were traveling in Pennsylvania some years ago, and we stopped for Baskin-Robbins in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which is a big Amish area. And there was nobody in. It was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Nobody was in the restaurant. So I struck up a conversation with the guy behind the counter, and I says, I noticed you got a hitching post out front. You must have a lot of Amish customers. He says, I hate them. I said, why do you hate them? He says, well, they never call ahead, and this buggy pulls up, and 14 people jump out of this buggy, and they want to pay you in quarters, and they all want vanilla. I guess because strawberry or chocolate is a sin or something. So he says, it was funny. I thought that was a humorous reaction on the part of the Baskin-Robbins guy. Pacifism, they would not fight. And that's why they got kicked all over Europe. They got kicked out of the Netherlands and Germany and Switzerland. So they ended up in Russia and some other countries. Some came early on to Pennsylvania. Those are the Amish people. Some went to Russia. Those are the Mennonite Brethren that came later. And then just plain living. They emphasized personal conversion. You had to prove to the congregation that you were a Christian. You had to testify. Baptism for believers only. And they stressed the New Testament. It wasn't that they didn't like the Old Testament. They just didn't use it as much. It was mainly New Testament. And they were never formally legalized. There was no treaty that ever legalized them because nobody liked them. And then finally, the most interesting, I think, and I know we're running out of time here, Anglicanism. They left the Catholic Church for entirely political reasons. And yet they're the most prolific. They're the most fruitful of the branches. So in 1534, Henry VIII, he married his brother's widow, you know, Catherine of Aragon. It was an alliance between England and Spain. We needed the Spanish. The Spanish needed the English. It was a perfect thing. But then the brother died, and you couldn't send Catherine back. You still needed Catherine. So what did they do? They asked Henry to marry this older woman, his brother's widow. And Henry said, okay, I'll do that. But she never could have a male heir. And there's a long history why this family, the Tudor family, desperately needed legitimacy. Because his father, Henry VII, had killed Richard III, and there were still a lot of people saying, that's not right, you killed the king, you're not legitimate. So there's this urgency about legitimacy. And so Henry wants a male heir really bad, and Catherine just can't do it. She's older anyway. So finally, he asked the Pope in 1534, can I please have an annulment of my marriage? And the Pope said, no. So sorry, that's the way the cookie crumbles. You didn't get a son. Oh, well. And so what did Henry do? I don't need you. I will become the head of the English church. I will appoint the Archbishop of Canterbury to be the functional head of the English church. And you guys can take a hike. And by the way, I'm confiscating all Vatican property in England. And the nobles who are hesitant about leaving the Catholic Church, let me sweeten the deal a little bit. You know that monastery that's right on the edge of your property? How would you like to own that? And so the monasteries were disbanded. Property was added to the nobles. Most of them all went along with that. And suddenly you've got a Protestant country. But he never really wanted to change much doctrine. The church under Henry was pretty much like the Catholic Church everywhere else. It was only when Henry died after, six wives? Yeah, six. That eventually his successors made some real changes. So the first successor he finally did after, I think it was Jane Seymour, his third wife, gave him Edward. Edward was never very well. He became king at age 8. Obviously, he's not running the country. His advisors made the country very Protestant, very much like John Calvin's Protestantism, very radical. They really persecuted the Catholics. And I mean, they didn't kill a lot of them, but they drove them out. And then Edward dies at age 17, no heirs. So now where do we go? We're back to the legitimacy issue. And so who becomes queen? Well, it's the oldest daughter, Mary, and she's very Catholic. She still resents her mother being divorced and sent back to Spain. Now, actually, she wasn't sent back to Spain. She just was put in retirement. And so she wants to re-Catholicize England, and that's why they call her Bloody Mary, because there was a lot of Protestant bloodshed. She dies after 5 years. And now it's this invisible younger sister that never tried to be a problem who becomes queen, and she reigns for 40 years, Elizabeth I. And she decides, okay, we're not going to be radical like my brother, and we're not going to be Catholic like my sister. We're going to be moderate Protestants. So the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church, comes out of this, and you notice that their services still feel kind of Catholic, but they're more Protestant in doctrine, and their priests can be married. And they had a lot of tolerance, a lot more tolerance to any views within the church that would be a little bit offbeat, which is why they're the most prolific. So under Lutheran, you've got several divergences. The covenant churches and the evangelical free, the free churches come out of Lutheranism, mainly in Scandinavia. The Reformed church produces Dutch Reformed, German Reformed, the Huguenot and the Presbyterians, Anabaptists, Mennonites, Amish, and Hutterites. And then Anglicans, you've got it. Every other group pretty much comes out of the Anglican. Baptists, of course. Baptists are influenced by the Mennonites, but they directly come out of the Anglican church. Colonial Christianity, well, as they go to the New World, they establish churches, whatever they are, Protestant or Catholic, depending upon who's doing the colonizing. Native people were exposed to the gospel, and the church adapted to fit new situations. So we'll pick that up next week. So let's look at what God was doing. He was reforming his church. It needed reformation. So it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? The church had to be taken to the woodshed to some degree. By the way, the Catholic Church fixed some of its problems after the Reformation. They didn't want to admit that Martin Luther and John Calvin were right. They had a council that they figured it out for themselves, supposedly, and fixed some of that stuff. Takeaways. The church and its leaders may sin. They may make poor judgments. They may even be corrupted. So don't be surprised when you find a pastor has fallen or a church has caved into some societal pressure. It just happens. God's not surprised, but the church can't stop God's plan. He'll just use somebody else. And we see that all the time. He'll just find somebody else. And he will correct his church. His kingdom will surely come. We're not going to stop anything. God's going to find somebody to fulfill his kingdom. And we must be faithful and courageous, which I think this church is. Yeah. So thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We ask your blessing on Eric and Natasha and their family as they're on vacation. Help them to come back refreshed and invigorated with new ideas and, you know, fresh energy. We pray, Lord, for the faithfulness of this church. Lord, I believe it's going to continue, and I pray that you'd continue to work in them to make sure that that does. We also ask, Lord, that you would give them many opportunities to serve you, that they would have an outsized influence in this area and way beyond. And Lord, help us each to go home knowing what you want us to do in this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.